So there are lots of tragedies in life. So some of the tragedies that happen are things that happen very, very suddenly and come as a huge shock. You can think of someone who's fairly young and dies in a fatal car crash. Others unfold more slowly when a precious life gradually is wasted away by poor decisions. One poor decision after the other, from which the person just never recovers. In our text this morning, we see yet another tragedy. A different one, but all too common. We see deeply religious people. People who love their Bibles, or at least part of their Bibles. And yet they miss the most important point of the Bible, while they're justifying themselves in their own error. We're speaking of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and specifically the Pharisees. And this is the tragedy. In rejecting Jesus, they didn't receive hearts transformed by his grace. As a result, they were excluded from God's kingdom. And they misunderstood the very law of the kingdom, for which they were so zealous. They were so close and yet so far from the truth. That is a great tragedy. So let's turn to our text, Luke chapter 16, verse 14 to 18, and learn from the Pharisees' mistake, so that we may come to more fully embrace the grace and the truth that is found in Christ. In the passage just before, Jesus told a parable. That was the parable of the shrewd manager. And in this parable, Jesus encourages us to follow the example of this shrewd manager who used his master's money to make friends. And so we must use our money to make friends for the kingdom of God. Yet, we shouldn't fall into the trap that money can set of loving and serving our money, because if we do, we cannot serve God. Rather, we to serve God with our money. This is a very deeply practical teaching, giving us the right perspective on money and stewardship. But the Pharisees didn't think it was so practical. In fact, to use the Hebrew idiom, they turned up their noses at Jesus' teaching. This is an expression of utter contempt and disdain. They despised and rejected Jesus. Why? Because his teaching struck a raw nerve. It pricked their conscience. How so? Luke tells us they were lovers of money. And from Jesus' teaching, it's very clear that lovers of money cannot be lovers of God. It must be the one or the other. It can't be both. It is impossible to serve both God and money. The two masters are opposed to one another. Yet, the Pharisees thought they knew better than the Son of God himself. And so they ridiculed him, exalting themselves above him and looking down on him and his teaching. Now, people often do that with the truth, don't they? When they don't like the truth, they mock and despise the one who brings it. And if people did it with Jesus, who himself is the truth, we shouldn't be surprised if people will do the very same thing with us when we proclaim the truth of God. So being ridiculed, as painful as it might be, doesn't mean we're wrong. And being free of all ridicule, as comfortable as that might be, doesn't mean that we're right. Certainly, those who ridiculed Jesus were terribly wrong. But there's something more profound about these money-loving Pharisees. And Jesus traces their problem back to the heart. The issue wasn't merely greed, it was self-righteous hypocrisy. They maintained a public appearance of righteousness, gaining people's approval and praise. But inwardly, their hearts weren't right with God. What really counts isn't what people see or what people think, but of what God sees and thinks about us. For he doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And what God saw in their hearts wasn't righteous or noble. It was abominable. One might say in English, nauseating. Jesus reveals a sobering truth here. Some of the very things that people prize most highly are in reality sickening in the sight of God. And it's especially disturbing because people can convince themselves and others that they are right. Then they affirm one another and attack anyone who questions them. Do we not see this in society today? In the media, in politics. Yet God knows the heart. He searches and weighs the thoughts and motives and determines whether they are true and righteous. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. On judgment day, God will have the last say. When we are weighed in the balances of divine truth, will we be found wanting or vindicated? Now imagine the horror of someone spending an entire lifetime justifying themselves, backed up by the approval of others, only to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be eternally condemned. Here Jesus, the one who will be the judge on that day, gives the Pharisees advance warning. The very things which they gloried were things God found abominable. It was a gracious wake-up call. But would they listen? Would they listen? In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus explains the issue more fully. Have a look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. This is a remarkable statement. But what does it mean? Let's unpack it. So, the law and the prophets is the standard Jewish shorthand for the Hebrew scriptures. That is the Old Testament. Now, strictly speaking, the Old Testament consists of three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. But when the Jew would say the law and the prophets, it includes the writings. So in essence, Jesus is referring to the whole Old Testament. Now, what Jesus is not saying is that the Old Testament scriptures were only valid or in force until John the Baptist. That's how some people take it. That's not what Jesus is saying, because the very next verse rules out that interpretation. We'll get to the next verse very shortly. The Old Testament remains fully valid and authoritative. So what is Jesus saying? He is making what we call a salvation historical point. Let me explain. The Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings, promise and prepare the way for the coming kingdom through the Messiah, God's anointed king. As the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist stood at the turning point of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. John was the last and the great prophet of the old era of promise and preparation. With the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the promised kingdom was no longer merely anticipated. It had arrived and became a reality in and through the presence of the King. And with the preaching of this King, people were pressing into the kingdom with all urgency and eagerness, repenting of their sins and believing in Christ, because eternal life is at stake. But many, including the money-loving and self-justifying Pharisees, refused to enter. Instead of turning from their sins and trusting in Jesus, they ridiculed Jesus. They rejected his teaching. Why? Because they believed that his interpretation and application of God's law was flawed. They were the standard for the law. And since Jesus didn't conform to their traditions and regulations regarding the law, he was a violator of the law. Certainly, Jesus rejected their man-made traditions. Yet, he perfectly taught and upheld the true meaning and purpose of God's law. The tragedy is that the Pharisees, despite their devotion to Scripture, failed to see what the Scriptures themselves were pointing to all along. The law and the prophets were never meant to be an end in themselves, but to lead sinners away to the Messiah. John the Baptist understood this very clearly. His whole ministry was devoted to preparing people to recognize, receive, and follow Christ. He pointed away from himself towards Christ, the worthy one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, to prevent anyone from concluding that the law, which is the very foundation of the Old Testament, has been set aside with the arrival of the New Testament era, Jesus immediately clarifies in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one dot of the law to become void. Now let's follow the logic of what Jesus is saying. For heaven and earth to pass away is for the entire created order, the whole universe as we know it, to collapse and cease to exist. This would be the most extreme and unlikely event in the entire cosmos. Yet Jesus says there is something that is more unlikely than that. What is that? For one dot, that is one stroke of one letter or one accent sign of the law of God to fail or to become invalid. In other words, heaven and earth might sooner disappear than for the smallest decorative stroke of God's law to become annulled. Yet Jesus isn't saying that the universe will eventually disappear, and with it God's law. Rather, he is using a deliberate hyperbolic language to describe an impossibility. The coming of the kingdom did not abolish God's law. This is his theological point. He did not come to set God's law aside, but to fulfill it. That means to give it its full meaning and to accomplish its entire purpose. But what does it mean in concrete terms? The New Testament helps us to see that God's law operates in two distinctive categories, both of which Christ fulfills. The first category is the ceremonial law. That is all the rituals, temple services and sacrifices, foods and feasts in the Old Testament. And they were designed to look forward. They functioned as types and shadows, pointing beyond themselves to Christ and prefiguring what he would come to do. Jesus has come as the great high priest and mediator between God and man. He offered himself once for all to purify his people and deal with their sin. And now he continually intercedes before the Father. And through him we are brought into the presence of God, enabled to offer sacrifices of praise and service. Since the reality of the ceremonial law, which pointed to Christ who has now come, has reached its goal and has fully accomplished in him, we participate in that by being joined to Jesus by faith. That is the ceremonial law. Secondly, the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, outline love and duty towards God and our neighbor. Unlike the ceremonial law, it's not a shadow, but it's a reflection of God's holy character. It reveals the righteous standards of his kingdom, and it defines sin. Therefore, it is eternal and remains forever binding on all people. Jesus didn't abolish the moral law or lower its standard. It's quite the opposite. He intensified its demand and he kept it on our behalf. And so he showed that its righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, for it requires a righteousness that flows from a transformed heart. And this transformed heart Christ produces in his people through the work of the Holy Spirit, who enables them to put their sins to death and to do what is right and pleasing in God's sight. Yet they don't do it so that they can become righteous before God. They do it in response to the love of God to them who has made them righteous. So the arrival of God's kingdom hasn't set aside God's law. It's fulfilled it. In Christ, the law is clarified, it is completed, and it's brought to its intended goal, down to the finest detail. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus gives a tangible example to show he didn't come to twist or to set aside the law, but to honor it and uphold it. Listen to verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Marriage is not a casual arrangement that people may enter into and end, replace as they wish. It is a sacred covenant in which a man and a woman, not a man and a man or something else, a man and a woman are joined together before God. And what God is thus joined together, let no man separate. Therefore, Jesus teaches, if a man divorces his wife without legitimate biblical grounds and marries another woman, that new union is not a lawful marriage, but is adulterous. Likewise, if another man comes and marries that woman who was unlawfully divorced, then he is also guilty of adultery. What is Jesus doing here? He is correctly explaining and applying the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So far from relaxing the commandment, he's showing its depth and its seriousness. Therefore, what people may regard as lawful remarriage may in reality become a violation of God's commandment, drawing not one person but multiple people into covenant sin. Jesus' teaching is exposing the corruption of the scribes and the Pharisees. Though they presented themselves as experts and defenders of God's law, they distorted its true intent through their human traditions. In practice, they permitted divorce on very weak and selfish grounds, lowering God's moral standard and accommodating that to people's sinful desires. Thus, the very men who accused Jesus of disregarding the law were themselves emptying it of its moral force. Is this not astonishing? The Pharisees both added to God's law and they also took away from God's law. On the one hand, they were legalists, burdening people with man-made rules beyond what God commanded. And then on the other hand, they were liberals, relaxing and reshaping God's actual commandments to suit human preferences. Now, by speaking about divorce and remarriage in such absolute terms, Jesus wasn't only correcting the Pharisees' distortion, He was asserting his divine authority as the supreme interpreter of God's law. Yet there's a deeper issue here. The law ultimately points beyond external conformity to a heart transformed by Christ's grace. Such a heart does not look for loopholes in God's commandments, but seeks to understand and embrace their deeper purpose, which is covenant love and loyalty that God Himself displays. God demonstrated this supremely in His Son. Jesus doesn't cast off His bride when she fails Him. Rather, He gives Himself to redeem and sanctify her. In the gospel, we see both the seriousness of covenant breaking and the greatness of covenant keeping love. When a person is united to Christ and transformed by His grace, love overflows from God into that heart, which then spills over to other people, our neighbors. And who is your closest neighbor? Your spouse. The believer learns that marriage is not merely something that should be satisfying me, but it is one of the most practical grounds where covenant loyalty and love is put to practice. Why then would someone who belonged to God's kingdom seek to break covenant with their spouse only to take someone else's spouse? Yet that was precisely the kind of covenant breaking that the Pharisees permitted through their misuse of God's law. True, the Bible recognizes exceptional cases in which divorce and possibly remarriage may be permitted, but those are exceptional cases in a fallen world, which is not patterned after God's original design. And perhaps we should add, a person seeking to leave his or her spouse in order to be free to remarry someone else is rarely an objective judge in a matter that requires, in reality, great wisdom, honest examination, deep discernment, and sincere submission to God's word. Therefore, we must examine our hearts and take care. Every time we are tempted to deviate from God's moral law. God's moral law are these boundary markers that indicate within which life is safe, life is love. And every time we are tempted to do that, what the gospel, the law does is the law drives us where? To Christ. It drives us to Christ, the great covenant keeper, who leads us into covenant loyalty and love. Teaches us what that looks like in each circumstance. In summary, we've learned from Luke chapter 16, verse 14 to 18, something about God's kingdom, something about His law, and something about the heart. About God's kingdom. In Christ, God's kingdom has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, marking a decisive point in God's saving plan worked out through in history. It calls us not merely to an outward religion, but to enter the kingdom with all urgency and eagerness, marked by a life of repentance and faith, humble submission to Christ's gracious rule. We've learned something about God's law. The coming of the kingdom doesn't do away with God's law. It fulfills it. Jesus came to bring out the full meaning and to accomplish its entire purpose. He fulfilled all that the ceremonial law foreshadows. That meant he came to achieve it, to be the reality of it. And then he came to embody what the moral law is all about. We've learned something about the heart. The money-loving, self-justifying heart is not right with God and lies where? Outside of the kingdom. And it's those hearts that Christ calls to repent and believe. For he is the only one who can take a heart like that and bring it into the kingdom and change that heart to become a heart that can actually love and that can actually be loyal. He is the only one that can save a heart from the greatest tragedy imaginable. He is the only one who can take lifeless religion and turn it into a transformed life inside of God's kingdom. We don't need to be like Pharisees. So close and yet so far from the truth. In Christ, we are brought into the kingdom and shaped into a covenant people. A people who taste God's covenantal love and loyalty and start to reflect it. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.